Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Holy Father, we draw near to you in this place of prayer. We've called it a thin place. We believe it's a thin place because there's traffic here as we regularly bring ourselves before your throne. And so we seek to be near to you. I borrow these words from the final book of the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Father, we add our amen to that. We come before you as worshipers, confessing what we've been taught to confess concerning the faith, confessing what we've received concerning the faith. We confess, join me in this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Holy Father, this is our confession of faith. We will attempt to explain what we can, but we also rest in the assurance that we will always confess more than we can explain, because in its essence, Christianity is not an explanation, but a confession. And so, having made the good confession of faith in your presence and before these witnesses, now we turn our attention to Scripture and we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to faithfully interpret what we can and then leave in silence that which we cannot. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation. Whew, that's a doozy. The book of Revelation. Had the hardest time making it into the canon, the collection of New Testament writings that would comprise the Christian New Testament. For two reasons. One, the more obvious reason is that it is very confusing. It's kind of crazy. It's kind of wild. And some church fathers were a little leery of, what are we going to do with that? Even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church, of course, they confess it's Scripture and it's a part of the canon, but it's the one book of the Bible that they never use in their public liturgy in their worship services. In other words, they don't publicly read from it in their church. They will teach from it in another setting, but they don't use it there because they just feel it's too confusing and too difficult. The other reason the book of Revelation had a difficult time was that we're just not sure who wrote it. We like to know who wrote these books. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote the book of Revelation. It's John, you know, John of Patmos, John the Revelator, St. John the Divine. Who's that? Well, we don't know. We make guesses. He was maybe the bishop of those seven churches. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. I left out one. He was maybe the bishop over those churches, or at least he, or maybe perhaps he was a traveling prophet that was familiar with those, but we don't really know who he is. I, for one, I love the book. I think, you know, if you're going to read the Bible as a complete story, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, ultimately Revelation 5 provides a very fitting grand culmination of this story. So I love the book. I've studied it for years. I teach it very differently. It's the one thing, the area of eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the study of last things. Other aspects of my theology, I will tend to say, have matured, have developed, have grown. I have supplied more nuance to them. Say things like that. Eschatology, I just have to say, yeah, I just completely changed. And I changed because I had to. Because what had been given to me, my defense is, what I'll say is I was wrong in my eschatology. My defense is, I just went with what I was taught. But it was just profoundly wrong. And this is where N.T. Wright has probably been the biggest help. N.T. Wright is in the process of being a single theologian, bringing down that whole strange teaching of dispensationalism. Surprised by Hope, his book that deals with resurrection and eschatology and things like that. It's probably the book I've recommended to more pastors, and it has probably transformed as many pastors as any book in recent years. In other words, what I'm saying is I think books that came along in the 70s and 80s, derived from a doctrine that was cooked up in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that would be represented by books like Late Great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, movies like A Thief in the Night and things like that, I think have done incalculable damage to people. I think it's one of the most destructive abuses of Scripture we've seen in centuries. I have the hope that it will be short-lived. And I do think that this particular approach to interpreting things, let's say, you know, 200, 300, 400 years from now, if somebody's reading about it in a church history book, there'll be a paragraph devoted to it. And I think people will sort of laugh and say, man, how did they ever believe that? And it will have been a little shooting star that went strangely across the Christian sky in the late 20th century, and I hope that's the end of it. But the book starts off like this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what the book is, ultimately. It's not a revelation of future events, and it's certainly not a revelation of events 20 centuries future. You know, how much sense would it be to write a letter to seven churches and say, I want to encourage you by talking to you about things that are going to happen after you've been dead for 2,000 years? No, it's not a revelation of future events, and certainly not future events that are 2,000 years future. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is basically four things. Number one, Revelation is a prophetic interpretation of the cataclysmic events of the AD 60s and 70s. Not the 1960s and 70s, the 60s and 70s, which was a tremendous time of social and political upheaval and even a certain amount of upheaval in the natural world. This was a time of Nero's persecution, plagues in Rome, an economic crisis, crop failures in Egypt that produced widespread famine throughout the Roman Empire, and most notably, the destruction of Jerusalem at the culmination of the Jewish War that began in 66 and then ended in 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus himself connected these events with the coming of the kingdom of God, and those are dramatically and prophetically interpreted and portrayed in the book of Revelation. So that causes us to say things like, the book of Revelation is not about today, but it's for today. It can speak very powerfully and profoundly to us, but it's not a prediction of current events. Although Christians have had a bad habit of trying to make it that. I read some sermons a few years ago by a preacher who was doing his thing in the 13th century, a guy by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux, a Swiss bishop, theologian, writer, preacher, sometimes did wonderful things and sometimes did some deplorable things. He had a strong strain of anti-Semitism, that's for sure. He also was a preacher that drummed up support for the Crusades. And he did that in part by using the book of Revelation to prove that 666 was all about Muhammad. And he had some, I can't remember how he did it. You know, these, you always forget these details, but it had something to do with Muhammad's birth and his birthday and so many years. He, you know how people do that stuff all the time. And so abusing the book of Revelation by trying to make it a prognostication of our own current events has a long history. It's been around a long time. As I said Sunday, when I first encountered it, well, the book of Revelation was about Cold War and communism and Henry Kissinger and a supercomputer in Brussels called the Beast. I was talking, remember that, Sharon? Do you remember the supercomputer in Brussels called the Beast? Yeah, I got it in my pocket right now. Secondly, Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. That's probably the strongest thing. That's the, once you, if you really become familiar with the Roman Empire and its emblems and symbols and practices, then the book of Revelation really pops because you say, oh man, this guy is really, really bringing a strong prophetic critique. The beast, the false prophet, the harlot are all images of Caesar and Rome controlled by the dragon. I mentioned this Sunday, I want to mention it again. Just think how provocative it would be for someone. Well, this is what John is doing with the harlot. You know, the harlot. The mother of harlots. The great harlot. Riding the back of the beast. Well, what he's doing is he's depicting Roma, who is the goddess. And she's always stately and regal, dignified, because she is the personified deification of the Roman Empire. This stately, dignified woman. And John turns her into a drunken prostitute. And I said Sunday, because I think this will make you feel the punch of it. It would be like someone depicting the Statue of Liberty, not as a stately, regal woman lifting her lamp beside the golden door, but as a drunken prostitute, you know, working the streets of Manhattan. That kind of stuff will get people mad. And remember, this is written by someone who is in political exile for the sake of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's got himself in trouble. It's a protest of sorts. Thirdly, Revelation is a prophetic expose of the idolatry and of empire and civil religion. That's connected with number two. Civil religion is where the nation itself is the true object of worship. It's the besetting sin of all superpowers. And it's why I think Revelation is a most relevant book for American Christians, if we can read it right. And I mentioned last Sunday, I want to mention it again, the four books that I recommend most. There's other good books. There are many good books on Revelation. There are also many horrible books on Revelation. To the extent that you think I might know a thing or two what I'm talking about, I'll tell you that the four I think that are the best. I want to mention them again. Reading Revelation Responsibly by Michael J. Gorman. I've never met him. But I did get a message from him just last week. He was we have a mutual friend, and he said, tell Brian, thank you for talking my book all the time. he's a tremendous scholar, reading Revelation responsibly. I can't remember, and it's got this awesome subtitle. Somebody look it up real quick. Look it up, Perry. Michael J. Gorman, and the subtitle is awesome. I'll come back to it. The second one I recommend is the most academic of the four, The Theology of Revelation by Richard Bauckham, really good. Eugene Peterson's Reverse Thunder, which is kind of a poetic take on the poetic nature of the book of Revelation. And if you want, probably the most accessible, I don't think it's the best, but it's the most accessible and easiest one, and you just want kind of a commentary where, you know, he just goes through it verse by verse by verse, and says, well, this is probably talking about this. N.T. Wright's Revelation for Everyone. It's little, you know, it's not big. Okay, what's the name, Perry, of the subtitle is? Uncivil Worship. Uncivil worship and witness following the Lamb into the new creation. That totally rocks as a subtitle, because that's what it is. Fourthly, the book of Revelation is a prophetic portrayal of the eventual triumph of Christ. One way of understanding the book of Revelation is it is a kind of, it's in the form of a Greco-Roman play, complete with drama, tragedy, comedy, and chorus. Revelation isn't about the end of the world. It's about the end of beastly empire and the ultimate triumph of Christ. I'll say that one more time. Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of violent beastly empire and the ultimate triumph of Christ. So in that sense, there is a future aspect in that it casts the vision of the ultimate triumph of Christ. How that will come about, when that will come about, we don't know. We simply confess that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen and amen. Questions? Back here, Mike. Now, if you're going to ask me what the third horn on the second head of the fourth beast, I'm going to say the Oakland Raiders.
I would agree, though, with that. you spoke about civil religion. Could you give some examples of some modern-day civil religion?
Oh, you want to get me thrown onto the island of Patmos, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can. My palms just went sweaty. I can. There's an awful lot of... how I could do it safely is if you say modern, I would go to 1930s Germany. But that's probably not what you're hinting at. I see a lot of it in America, and it troubles me, and it disturbs me, where you have sacred texts, sacred images, sacred calendar, where you have founding fathers, all of which are revered, and very often approaches becoming religious in nature. This has been a problem for the church. It has been, in my opinion, the single greatest challenge to the faithful witness of the church for 17 centuries, is our propensity to be co-opted by powerful empires, where the church, instead of being a prophetic witness to the kingdom of Christ, challenging the ways and means of beastly empire, come along and end up serving as a chaplain to empire and blessing them in all that they do and assuring everybody that God is on our side. So when someone says to me, God raised up America, I say, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. America is many things. America is a nation, a culture, an empire, and a religion. It's all four of those things. As a nation and culture, it's a mixed bag. There's good and bad. There's much that I can celebrate. There's much that I can commend and respect and admire, and it's my home. And in that sense, I can be patriotic, if by patriotic we mean pride of place tending toward responsible citizenship. In that sense, I'm patriotic. But once a nation aspires to something beyond that and becomes imperial in its designs, and by empire I mean rich, powerful nations that believe they have a divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history, that's when they present themselves as a rival to the living God. Because the living God has made that very promise to his Son. Who has the divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history? Jesus Christ. Nations should just go about being nations. God loves nations with their diversity and their language and their culture and their history, their ethnicity, all of that. God loves nations, but when nations get too big and say, we are the driving force of history, we are the ones that will redeem the world, then they become a challenge to the sovereignty of God and to the promises he has made to his Son, Jesus Christ, and that's deeply problematic. America has a long history, beginning with, well, I don't even want to name them all. Bunches of presidents, but I don't want to say because the first one that started it, you all like a lot. But of referring to America as the last best hope of earth. And then nearly every president since then at some point uses that in a speech. America, the last best hope of the earth. Well, not if you're a baptized Christian and took your baptism seriously. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. So that's where then America begins to verge toward having religious aura about it. And that, I think, is unhealthy. It's not new. It's not peculiar to America. Please hear me. It's not peculiar to America. It happened in the Roman Empire once after Constantine. I mean, what is the Roman Catholic Church in its essence, or at least in its origin? It's the state church of the Roman Empire. The Catholic Church now has the advantage of being a state church of an empire of which the empire is now defunct. And so they can get on with the business of just trying to be the church. But it happened with the Roman Empire, with Byzantium. Nearly, I mean, all of the great empires of Western Europe, of course, played that game. In Russia, and they're still playing it. They had their 70 years of communism, and then they come back, and they're going to be Christian again, except it's all mixed up with their nationalism agenda. And now we saw it in England, we see it in America, and I think it's a tremendous challenge. So I love America in the sense that it's my home, it's my culture, it's where I'm home. It's where I walk in a restaurant and I'm not, you know, full of anxiety. What am I going to do? How's this work? I mean, it's my home. And it's the land of barbecue and blues and Bob Dylan and all kinds of culture that I love. And it's where my friends and family are. But remember, Jesus said this. He said, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think anybody here thinks that Jesus is literally saying, you have to have, you know, deep vitriolic animosity toward your parents. No, I think we know what he's saying. We understand he's saying, there must be no rival in your allegiance to me if you're going to be my disciple. And I'll just leave it at that. There must be no rival in our allegiance to Jesus if we are going to be his disciple. Okay, that's Book of Revelation kind of stuff. That's edgy. Probably made some of you uncomfortable. Got John thrown onto the island of Patmos. And it got Peter and Paul killed. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And so, you know, people sometimes like to drag me over into Romans 13 and tell me, you know, Paul says, you know, they don't bear the sword in vain. You got to do what the government says. I said, well, yeah, just remember the guy that wrote that got executed by the government for not doing what they said. So keep that in mind. Thank you, Mike. All right, next question. No, Mike's a good guy.
It's really simple. I didn't understand that whole last thing you just said.
It's fine. Don't worry about it. You're okay. You're good.
Anyway, you talked about you do believe in hell, but what about the devil and where it talks about him being thrown in the lake of fire? And That's what I would do with the devil. Just a metaphor, and so that's my question.
I believe in the devil. I don't believe in the devil like I believe in Jesus. I don't believe the devil has is eternally self-existent. The devil is not a rival to the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The devil is deeply connected to who we are and what we do. It's deeply connected to empire and accusation. That's why the words devil is just derived from the Hebrew, which is almost like the Spanish, diabolos. And Satan is... I got that wrong. That's the Greek. Greek, diabolos, devil. Hebrew, Satan or Ha-Satan, Satan, both mean the same thing. They're accuser, slanderer. So where you find empire, because Isaiah and Ezekiel do a lot on empire as being connected with what we would understand the devil to be, and where there is the process of accusation, there we find the devil present. But what the devil is connected to who we are. Because if not, then you run into the problem of kids asking this question. And kids can ask it in two ways. Some kids will say, why didn't God just kill the devil? Which is a pretty good question. If the devil's the whole problem, why not just kill the devil? Problem solved. Or the other question, why don't we just get the devil saved? You know, sit him down, ask him to ask Jesus into his heart and forgive him, and then we go on our way. My wife, as a child, decided, she was 4 years old, she decided the whole problem, I mean, she'd heard this thing about the devil, the problem's the devil. The cartoons, however she found out. And, cartoon theology. And so one day she's just standing at the sink. She turns on the water and she's just staring at the water running down the sink, and her mom comes and says, what are you doing, Perry? And she says, I'm giving the devil a drink. Because he's thirsty, because he's down there and he's all in flames and he's thirsty. And that's why he's so mean and why the world is so bad. I married that woman. Yeah. I married a woman that's so merciful she wants to give the devil a drink. So I believe in the devil. I believe in the devil. But I think the devil is also deeply connected to who we are and what we do as we move away from God. And that's why the devil cannot be eliminated independently of our decision to begin to submit to Jesus Christ. If you will love everyone and forgive everyone and confess that Christ is Lord and not seek the means of domination and accusation, there won't be too much of a devil to worry about in your life. You will have cast the devil out. And if that's the lake of fire, so be it. Okay, next question. This is the first, usually there's like hands going up all over and we can't get to them all. And Jay already told me he's not here, so you got to, you know, carry the load, folks.
So I happen to have a friend that's a pretty devout Catholic, mm-hmm. and he studied in a small group about the devil and people being possessed, and how there was kind of almost a sect within the Catholic Church that dealt with this.
Yeah.
And they had qualifiers if you were truly possessed and all these other things. It's curious to me because I think of the devil or Satan as a sense of a being. Not like a person, but like a state of existence, like mm-hmm. going against the grain, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just curious what your thoughts are on all of that.
I think I'm tracking with you on that. I think I would feel that way about it. There are some things that's very difficult for us to talk about, if not impossible, without some level of personification. We just can't talk about things unless we do that. In one sense, I mean, you hear this saying, but there is some truth to it. We all have our demons, don't we? And there's sometimes there's, I got a phone call just after midnight, not long ago. And it was from the police department. and they wanted me to come. And I went, and what had happened, I don't want to give all the details, but suffice to say there had been a very, very horrific, brutal murder. The police themselves were shaken, and these are people that deal with this day in and day out, but they were shaken. And a family member who had been a witness to this was there, and as she told me what had happened and led to this horribly brutal murder within a family, it was all the murderer and the person murdered was a family member. How do you not eventually start talking about the demonic, however we understand that? But that is something that is so anti-human, so far from human, that something has gone so terribly awry that I think we need to use words like diabolic, demonic. It doesn't mean that there's no hope for the offender. We radically believe there's hope for all. But don't give yourself over to your demons. Resist them. Be formed in Christ. Stay full of the Holy Spirit. One way of understanding the satanic, I think, is to contrast it with the Holy Spirit. So if the spirit of Satan is the spirit of accusation, then the Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. Remember, Jesus says, "I'll send you another advocate, Parakletos, someone to come alongside you and help you, encourage you." The very opposite of that is the Satan. So resist that. I pray this prayer every day. I say, "Oh God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Spirit who is the Spirit of love, the Spirit of advocacy, the very Spirit of God. Fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might be filled with the holy attitude and intent of divine love and advocacy." Amen. So give the devil no place, the Apostle Paul says. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I think one of the things that really open our lives up to the diabolical is to nurture hatred, resentment, anger, wrath, and that can drive us into very, very dark places. One of the best novels I've read, and I am probably nearly as equally influenced theologically by certain novels as I am by academic works of theology, and I make no apology for that. I don't think that's a bad thing. Is Fyodor Dostoevsky's Demons. In the Russian, it can mean either demons or the possessed. But it was a book that really helped me understand some things. In fact, there was a moment reading that book. I won't go into it, although I do talk about it in my book, A Farewell to Mars. I was so stunned by it was like I got a revelation of how the demonic operates that was so stunning to me. I walked out of my house just holding the book because I couldn't sit still. And I walked for a mile. And then he came back home just stunned, just thinking about this. You can read that story in Farewell to Mars if you want to find it. Crime and Punishment. Oh, my goodness. Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. That is maybe the clearest portrayal of how a soul can go all the way into the depths of darkness that ends in two brutal murders. But it ends hopeful with Raskolnikov through the co-suffering love of Sonya finding his way back toward the light and toward salvation. I could just go home and read Crime and Punishment right now. I recommend those. I mean, they're big, long, super long Russian novels, but still they're good. Next question. We're going to get you the mic so we can record you for posterity. This is Andy.
So I guess along this same vein here, you touched on it a couple weeks ago in regards to original sin. And I guess a lot of us probably have grown up in streams where You know, we have a leaning towards sin, and then once we engage Christ, then we have a leaning towards Christ. And as we grow, we that leaning becomes all the more. Help us understand a little bit more your, I don't know if belief is the proper term, your understanding of original sin in the context of what we've been reflecting on this evening.
Right, good question. Original sin is not a biblical term. It's a term that comes from Augustine. Although, obviously, Augustine is trying to explain something that we're all aware of. I mean, I think all of us would certainly agree that as we look at human beings, we go, something's not right. If you look at the rest of the animated world, the animals, they're not the problem. You know, dogs are doing fine being dogs. I mean, you get a bad one now and then, but basically they're okay. You know, and crocodiles are doing their crocodile thing, and deer are doing their deer thing, and none of, you know, it's what it is. But you look at humans and you go, it seems like humans don't even know who they are or what they're supposed to be doing. And for lack of a better thing, they just go to war. And so something has gone wrong with us. We've lost our connection. And there's a story, you know, in the very, in the third chapter of the Bible that hints at something profoundly going wrong. Where I break from Origen, though, is Origen, and then it's intensified with Calvin, will say that guilt is passed on. So that when a baby is born, they are born a guilty sinner, already condemned at birth. That's not what Paul taught. Paul taught that sin entered the world through some sort of original transgression, and then the result was death was passed on. Death passed on. Not sin, but death. But I do think there is something to what I don't like to use the term original sin. And like I said, I don't have to. It's not a biblical term. Here's part of the problem. I think we've put too much emphasis on, well, we're born with something in us that's wrong. But that may be true. I don't know. There may be something to that. But I would rather think of it more in terms of we are born into structures that force us to become sinful. So for example, I can preach a sermon on don't be greedy. You should be generous and don't be greedy. I can preach a sermon on that. And it really won't upset anybody. People know it's true. You know, and people will hear the sermon, they'll like, okay, I'm going to try harder. I'll resolve to be not greedy. I'll be generous. But if I preach a sermon on the structures of economics that we are born into, that form us all towards being greedy, that just say this is the engine of the economy, that you have to always have more and more and more and more, and you can never be content. You have to have enough. Then I'm critiquing systems that often we hold dear. And then I get in trouble. And people get nervous about that. So I think of original sin more in terms of the structures of sin we are born into. Jesus is born of a virgin. We confess he's sinless. But Jesus also found the way of breaking out of it. Remember, Jesus was willing to be baptized into a baptism of repentance, which is very interesting. John is baptizing. It clearly said it's a baptism of repentance. People are repenting of their sins. In fact, they said they were coming and they were confessing their sins. And they're being baptized. And their baptism was a public witness that they're turning away from their sins. Jesus comes and participates in that. And we're a little bit scandalized by that. We think, should Jesus be baptized in a baptism for sinners? And even John seems to protest. To which I would say this. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God above us, not God against us. God with us. And he joins us in our predicament. And Jesus can say, a sinless Christ cannot say, I need to repent. A sinless Christ can say, we need to repent. And he doesn't hold himself aloof and point the accusing finger. That's the Satan. He comes alongside as Emmanuel with us and says, let me lead you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to lead you to the Father. I'm going to lead you to the Father. And it's not, you know, we like to use John 14:6 of just say, I believe in Jesus and boom, I'm with the Father. I think there's a lot more going on there. I think Jesus is saying, I am showing you the way out of this deep entanglement of sin. And I'm showing you how to find your way to the Father. But it's not just believing in me, because Jesus will say things like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's when we believe in Jesus to the extent that we're actually going to follow him, that we found that we find ourselves being led back home to the Father, where love prevails and accusation is left aside. But that's foreign for us because we're scripted in something else. And so I think that's the original sin aspect, has probably more to do with what we're born into, systemic structural sin, than that little two-year-old Tommy is, you know, got something wrong with him on the inside. Because then Augustine works himself into a corner and he ends up having to say that all unbaptized babies are condemned. And yeah, it's, you know, you don't want to go there. Perry's on. No, you have to use the mic. No, but I want people to hear your lovely voice.
I'm just adding a comment on our prayer of confession that we pray in our liturgy. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you. We do it as a body.
Because we're all implicated in structures of sin that we cannot easily untangle ourselves from.
And when you pray it that way, it completely changes the meaning.
Right. Yeah, because I can see one of the weaknesses of modern Western Christianity is its radical emphasis on the lone individual. Salvation, I've said for a long time, is best understood as a kind of belonging. We belong to God's salvation community, his covenant community. And sin is not merely a personal issue. We all have our personal issues with sin. I get that. But I can't just evaluate my life and say, well, I did pretty good today. I went through life, you know, and I just tried to love people and, you know, had a prayer meeting. And today I'm, you know, doing a Q&A on Revelation. I think I'm doing okay. But then I say, well, but did I sin when I put on my socks? I say, well, how did you sin when you put on your socks? Well, I don't know. Maybe my socks are made by little kids in Guatemala for $2 a day, and I didn't bother to pay any attention to that and didn't care because I like cheap socks. And then you're like, oh, see, I'm caught in webs of sin that I can't easily extricate myself from. So maybe we do much more, but what the very least we do is confess, most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you. Yes. Right.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah, so we are caught. See, part of the problem with just focusing on the individual is it lets all of the principalities and powers and structures and systemic sin go free. And that needs to be critiqued. And it was mostly what the Hebrew prophets were critiquing. I mean, if you really read the Hebrew prophets honestly, really pay attention to them, they're not as much aiming their prophetic critique at individual sinners as at structures of sin that prevent Israel from living up to their noble calling of worshiping God in fidelity and treating their neighbor with justice. Chris.
You've talked about a couple of times in the messages about dispensationalism.
About what?
About dispensationalism. Yeah. You've referenced it in the book a little bit more detail, but not much in either settings. I could be wrong on my memory here in regards to, I believe it was Darby about mid-1850s, yep. 1860s, that came up with the concept. Not long after that, followed by Schofield that incorporated...
Schofield puts it in his Bible, in the notes, and then people can't figure out what are Schofield's notes
for,
and what is Scripture.
Yes. Yeah. And then you've got Dwight Moody comes along and jumps on that bandwagon and then starts the Moody Institutes, several handful of those institutes that then start putting out theologian, pastors, preachers, you know, preaching this concept. And then about a century later, we've got the fictional works of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, and I believe there was a Jenkins that was involved with LaHaye in regards to the books and movies there of the Left Behind series, and then a little bit more recently, the Blood Moon with John Hagee and the prophecy and everything in regards to Revelation there. If you could expound upon a little bit on dispensationalism, I realize we only have so much time. And
You're doing pretty good. You pretty much nailed it.
Which of those have been the more egregious detrimental to the faith?
Well, I don't know. I'm not going to try to say who was worst. I'm going to say it's all a terrible distraction that is peculiarly American. And then where America has had influence through missionary activity, it gets disseminated. But it began actually in Scotland, but it took off in America. And I don't know. You want to talk a little bit about dispensationalism, Derek? I saw Derek. What is it? Well, it is. Give Derek the microphone. It has to do with the idea that there are these various dispensations throughout God's history and things change along the way. But that's not really what dispensationalism. I mean, that we call it that, but it's really... Go ahead.
Well, I mean, that's the problem. The problem wants to compartmentalize how God has worked throughout history. And the biggest problem, in my opinion, with dispensationalism is it wants to treat the story of Israel as a whole different dispensation of God's grace. Like, God was doing something totally different with Israel, and then coming with Jesus, now God has scrapped that plan and done something totally new, which is, in fact, the very opposite of what we see in the New Testament. When Paul in particular is describing how God's salvation is going forward, he reaches all the way back to Abraham. So this is one big dispensation. Because in dispensationalism, there is this idea that under the law, God operated one way. And so Judaism...
And then God changed.
Right, but then it all changed. Yeah. Because Judaism was a way for Jewish people to somehow merit or earn God's favor, which is not at all the way that worked. And the spread of dispensationalism came through the Scofield reference
book. Yeah, we've talked about that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. I just stepped in here, so I don't know.
Well, and then in the eschatological aspect of dispensationalism, you have this problem. What we refer to as the second coming becomes a kind of third coming. Because you have this idea that Jesus is going to come, and then take all of the believers away to somewhere else, and the whole world gets destroyed, and then there's a third coming when he comes back, which is Looney Tunes. The blessed hope is not we're going. That was always the Gnostic hope. The blessed hope is he's coming. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul uses the imagery of, well, when the true king comes, when a Caesar comes to a city, you don't just, you know, sit around in your living room. If he hears that Caesar's coming, the citizens would go out to meet him and to receive him into the city. And so Paul works with that imagery in 1 Thessalonians 4. And since we think of Christ as filling the heavens, he comes from the heavens, and Paul says we will meet him, but not to be taken away. We'll meet him to receive him. So you hear people say, this world is not my home. Did you know, honestly, I'm not making this up, honestly, that was a Gnostic saying. This world is our home. We are formed from the dust of the earth. And the great hope of the Christian is not disembodied existence off somewhere in a place without bodies. It's the resurrection. This world is our home. And the other problem, I mean, the other, like how many are there, of the eschatological aspects of dispensationalism is you get people with this kind of language. It doesn't matter. It's all going to burn. Shame for shame for shame. If there's any group of people that should be committed to the well-being and the flourishing of the planet, It's those that confess, I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and it was good. And our original vocation as human beings is to be gardeners. God starts a garden. He puts Adam, humankind, and a woman called life in this garden, and they were to tend it. But things went wrong, and you know that story. We've been kind of talking about that. But how does the story end? Where does the story ends in Revelation 21, 22, where you have a garden city. It's not city versus garden. It's not the hope of, who was that, Rousseau's hope of we can go back to our innocent past and get rid of, sometimes you'll see people that, you know, if we can just go off and live in the woods, be primitive, that's the way, you know, for, no, it's not that. But it's continuing forward in our knowledge, and we're a city, but it's a garden city that lives in harmony and respect and peace with the planet. And so the original vocation for humans seems to be that they were to expand the garden, but that didn't happen. But Christ comes and places humanity back on track, and the first person to encounter him in his resurrection is Mary Magdalene, and she thinks he's what? And I say that's the best mistake anybody ever made in the Bible. Because it's not even really a mistake. He is the gardener that is going to lead us to the garden city of the New Jerusalem. And so for people in the name of Christ to say, well, you know, we don't have to be responsible for the care of creation because it's all going to burn. That's where theology has implications and ramifications. So I think I'm going to end there. I'm ending a little bit short, but I got the end. Unless Perry has something. Derek's got something. And that way we're ending up with Revelation 21 and 22 and the recovery of the garden. And it's a good way to wind that up.
Nothing, Perry? You didn't have, okay. I'm looking. You weren't giving me that sign. You're just looking at me. Well, I talked to you guys a little bit last week about adult small groups that we have that's going to be taking place between now through November 15th. And so I don't forget, Pastor Brian will be doing a prayer school in here that starts on the 25th.
25th, and it's four weeks.
But next
Wednesday.
It's
the prayer school. I'm doing one soon in San Francisco and Toronto, but I do it best.
Right here.
On my home turf.
Yes.
I do them all the time. I'll do them until we get to the new until Jesus comes and we get to the new Jerusalem. I'll keep doing them.
Right. No.
I'll even do them in the new Jerusalem if Jesus will let me.
There will be lots of prayer schools coming down the pike. So, but if you are interested in that, that's 2 weeks. Next week, again, the quick rundown on what's happening. Cliff's leading a men's group. He's in here. And who else is in here? Fosters are in here. People have been signing up for their groups. I'm really excited about that because the Fosters in their group, in part, are going to share some of their story. And if you don't know the Fosters, well, you need to get to know them and find out about their story. But it's, their group
when they say they're in here, he means they're here now. But they're not meeting here next
right.
week. So that was confusing.
Thank you very much. There, look at you with all the logistics.
Yeah,
that's awesome. They're in here right now. Their group's going to be meeting over in the office area. Who else? Kathy Leach is going to be leading a sermon discussion group in the porch, and that's an option for you. My wife Jenny and I are going to be doing a 5-week group about marriage, and so married couples, if you're interested in that, that's for you. I brought my list so I wouldn't forget. And I didn't mention Ross Schultz, one of our resident theologians who works at American Family in the daytime and reads theology all night. Ross is going to be doing a 5-week group called Our Family Tree, where he's going to be talking about the major Christian traditions. So if you want to learn a little bit the difference, for example, between Roman Catholics and the Orthodox and mainline Protestants, Ross is going to be doing that, and he'll also be meeting in Solomon's Porch.
That'll be good.
And it will be good. So you can get signed up in the foyer. There is a table. It is set up. I saw that's behind the serving table. You can ask me more questions when we're done or go online for more information.
Amen.
That's it.
Why don't you stand with me and let us pray together the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.